Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 18, verses 6 through 14. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone was fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come. But woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands, two feet, and to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think if a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go to search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. This is the word of the Lord.
Choir, it's a good message. Frenzy, panic, you know, newspapers 150 years ago went by the slogan of it bleeds, it leads, and in our so-called information age, not necessarily wisdom, just information, we get a lot of stuff like everything is a panic. Be still and know that he is God. Thank you, choir. Appreciate that. Desmond Doss didn't panic. He stuck to his convictions. And the fellows he served among are glad he did. He was a United States Army corporal who served as a combat medic with an infantry company in World War II. Twice, he was awarded the Bronze Star for actions on Guam and in the Philippines. But we mostly know about him for the Battle of Okinawa. Desmond was a committed Christian, and his understanding of Christ's call on his life led him to refuse to kill an enemy soldier or even carry a weapon. Consequently, he became a medic, and he distinguished himself in the Battle of Okinawa by saving 75 men, becoming the only conscientious objector to ever receive the Medal of Honor for his activities during the war. His story is portrayed in the 2016 movie Hacksaw Ridge. Famously, time and time again, during that terrible battle, he carried a wounded soldier to safety and then headed right back into the fray, praying, "One more. Lord, help me save just one more." And so he saved 75. We live in a culture where advertisers, politicians, and social media influencers are prone to think of people, treat them as commodities, not as individuals made in the image of God. Desmond Doss demonstrated with his life that because people are treasured by God, we are then in turn commanded to treasure others. Thank you, Lee, for reading to us from the Gospel of Matthew. Two phrases weave their way through that passage: little ones, and a word that can be translated both stumbling block and causes to stumble. And it's actually the root for our word scandal. Children are in immediate view in the passage, and Jesus habitually took his concern for the underdog beyond just children and advocated for those who were vulnerable in society of many different types. He looks out for the widow, for the outcast, for the sick and disabled. In his day, many who were in leadership, even among the religious, gave no attention to the image of God inside anyone they deemed to be unimportant. But Jesus treasured each one. Craig Keener provides some background to this passage. Children were loved, but socially powerless. And the high infant mortality rate meant they were physically powerless as well. Eager to get on with the business of setting up the kingdom, the disciples had little time for people who did not yield political power. But while others demeaned children, Jesus treasured them. And in the same passage, he tells us if our hands or our feet or our eyes cause us to sin, to cut them off and throw them away. Two things about that. Two things. First, assuming that you, like me, have sinned, have your hands and eyes ever caused you to sin? Really? Let's be frank, hasn't it always been a twistedness in our soul? Jesus knows that. He's telling us to do business, not with any part of the body, but get your soul right with God. It's kind of like an alcoholic who doesn't drink anymore, but hasn't really dealt with the issues that led to the drinking. We call that person a dry drunk. A thief without a hand is just a one-handed thief looking for opportunity. My second point regarding cutting off what causes you to sin. We need to recapture a seriousness about this word sin. We've made the word trivial. I made this montage in seconds after a web search for images matching the phrase sinfully delicious. It's overused, and we never use the word for what it should be. Is this the best we can do with the word sin? This is the point in the outline where I'm supposed to talk about why sin is different than a triple chocolate brownie. Now, I wrote those words Thursday morning, and Thursday night at Christianity Explored, Keith brought refreshments. Nancy had made triple chocolate chip cookies. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know whether to commend her or say, But let's get real. Sin destroys. You know, gluttony is a problem. Indulging ourselves while ignoring the pain of the world is even worse. But we have this crazy denial thing going on with the idea of sin, as if it's an old-fashioned concept, an out-of-date term. And at the same time, we know some things are very wrong. Child abuse, child neglect, profiting off of others' drug addiction, polluting your neighbor's drinking water, stealing from public funds, from the retirement funds of anyone. And we're not fond of murder and kidnapping either. And if I forgot yours, the list is not exhaustive. But Jesus goes farther. He not only says, don't go there to adultery, but also to an indulging, a lustful imagination, which he knows opens the mind to a habit that warps us. And we're warned not to gossip, because it's the murder of a reputation, and to carefully govern whatever triggers the destructive in us, the wrongful within us. Sin does destroy. And the most likely to suffer because of it are the little ones of our culture, children and other vulnerables. But God would extend his protective care to all people. If we will open our hearts to him. Our sermon text for this morning comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis. In the days after Noah's flood, it's time for human civilization 2.0. Please give your attention as I read Genesis 9, 1 through 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal of the earth and on every bird of the air and on everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your own lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal I will require it, and from human beings, each one for the blood of another. I will require a reckoning for human life. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image God made humankind. And you, be fruitful and multiply, abound on the earth and multiply in it." Think of the scene. Noah and his family are the founding members of a not so very brave new world. They've just been through a cataclysm. Everything God says here discloses his role as our defender. "God, we tried this creation thing once before it went horribly wrong. God, can I just stay here in the ark? It's protected here, it's safe." God is setting ground rules for the future. The text bounces back and forth between blood and lifeblood, and it's an important idea. They know that life depends on blood. God wants them to be assured as they go forward that he considers human life sacred. That's an opportunity for us to be faithfully different than the world around us. He says that all animal life is going to have a trembling regard of humans. And because of that high regard for blood, we are to treat it as sacred. All humans. The same life, blood, the same high regard. You know, as Americans, the phrase, "all men, all humans are created equal," is a core truth. But it's only self-evident because God has planted that awareness in our souls. If we are, as is being pushed on us, the accidental results of an unguided evolution, then we are not created at all. There's no creator. See, basic human rights depend upon divine authority defending and enforcing those rules. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is actually a comfort. That wrong done to you will be addressed by the highest court in the universe. But don't even dream of swaying the judge. He will see to it that we treat all people as created equal to ourselves. There's something surprising in that Genesis passage. Not that capital punishment is provided for. We expect that from Old Testament eye for eye times. But that it is rooted in a high value of human life, not a low value. God isn't saying people are cheap, let the killers die. Instead, he is saying taking human life is so grievous that the greatest punishment must be prescribed against it as a deterrent. Now, because we all share the same fallen reactions, we have to guard against the flare of anger that threatens to erupt into killing someone we hate. Because the moment you do so, God says you forfeit your own right to life. And civil government is empowered to take away that life. Never empowered to do so out of any profitable motive. Never out of a cleverly designed murder by court design. But in order to reinforce the sacred nature of human life. I came across an Australian pastor with a blog. His name is Alan Brown with an E at the end. And he wrote, God legislated that human death be investigated, authorizing the community to take the life of a killer who failed to respect the divine breath in his or her victim. But there's more to the story. It's not so cut and dry. Think back to the moment when God had a murder to investigate. How did he treat the first murderer? Did he terminate Cain's life after he had slain his brother Abel? He investigated the crime, for Abel's blood demanded a response. But the Lord did not take Cain's life. Instead, he placed Cain under royal protection to prevent the community from taking Cain's life. So God has placed the power of the sword in human hands. You need to know the governments do not bear the sword in vain. They are always willing to use the power of death. If you are wise, you will be very careful how you stand against the power of earthly governments. Read history. There is no shortage of people who face death because they resisted governments. It's even possible that in opposing government, you may be resisting something God set in place to limit violence. But earthly governments ought to be extremely cautious about using the power of death. Humans are not all-knowing. So our murder investigations are partial and incomplete. We never can know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We have executed the wrong person on many occasions. Remember Jesus? Wasn't he tried and condemned and executed by the rulers of his land? Does that encourage you to reflect before you call on governments to use capital punishment? Human motives are never pure, especially where power is involved. And perhaps that gives us the right balance. And this is borrowed from Brown also. If someone is found guilty of intentional murder in a country where the death penalty is used, do not cry injustice, for God has given authority to human governments. If someone is found guilty of murder and the death penalty is not used, do not cry injustice. Instead, consider what kind of God you represent. So how do we live this out? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus and how we treasure the defenseless? Wednesday, I spoke about this to a nice little crowd at the All-American Assisted Living Center down the street. Mostly, I'm pretty sure they come to hear David McPherson play banjo. But my guiding thoughts in between songs were, God values you. You are a treasure. And you live among treasures. Treasure your life by choosing to conduct yourself as God's treasure in how you care for others and in how you care for yourself. I remember hearing Sister Helen Prejean speak about her unexpected ministry to those connected to the death penalty, both murderer and victim. Her story was made famous by the movie Dead Man Walking, starring Susan Sarandon and Sean Penn. If you truly believe that Jesus saved you from your sins, then you know that Jesus would have us show compassion toward the condemned, because that's what he did for you and me. I think of David Berkowitz, the convicted serial killer known as the Son of Sam. In 1987, 10 years after he was sentenced, a stranger approached Berkowitz in the prison yard, and he said, David, Jesus Christ loves you. He wants to forgive you and sent me to this prison to tell you this. The stranger handed Berkowitz a New Testament. It had Psalms and Proverbs also. And at first, Berkowitz refused to believe that Jesus would want to save a man like him. But one day, as Berkowitz was reading his Bible, he came across Psalm 34. And as he read verse 6, which says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles," David knelt on the floor, the hard prison floor, and began to weep. And at that moment, the son of Sam died, and the son of hope was born. More about Helen Prejean. While the press put most of the focus on the man facing the death penalty, Sister Prejean put as much emphasis on caring for the family that had been torn apart by the sudden, violent death of a loved one. See, they need to not be shunned or forgotten or avoided. We tend to avoid those who make us uncomfortable. They need us. They need your presence during and after the tragedy. A couple of times I've been in that situation of caring for family of a victim of gun violence. Should that ever be your lot, please give them time. Give them your full listening attention. And give them your loyalty in service and encouragement. And when I apply this idea of God's holding human lifeblood sacred to the challenge of crisis pregnancies, I can't escape feeling that there's a similar both-and approach. When I entered my freshman year of high school, I found that a classmate of mine, a teenage girl who had previously dealt with a bullying ridicule and shunning for other reasons, was pregnant. Everyone knew that the wealthy boy next door was the father, but the family had gone to extraordinary lengths to provide him an alibi. This was before the miracle of DNA testing. Today, that fellow would, I hope, at the least be providing support for the child he brought into the world, who at age 49 is actually doing quite well. We are accustomed to DNA identifying a human. So allow it to teach us here. The child growing within has his or her own unique DNA, their own version of sacred lifeblood. Unplanned pregnancies are not easy, but the life remains sacred. As adoptive parents, Carol and I have been able to have a family because two young women and their families were brave enough and reverent enough to carry to full term the child that grew within them. But if we are going to defend the right of the unseen child, fully endowed with human DNA, then we need also very seriously to come alongside the young woman who is very, very frightened of the future. And I've seen you do that. Such situations have always existed. They're not the best idea. But we who follow Jesus follow one who is in the redemption business. Treasured by God, we are commanded to treasure others, including those with a deep regret of an action taken while under duress. You know, in a simple way, we have an opportunity to put this into practice 6 days from now. When I look at truly treasuring people as the unique creations of God, made in his image, and apply it to our Cranberry Country Fair, stay with me. I realize we must greet each person who comes in as practice in treasuring guests. They are visitors to our church, first, foremost. Any thought of selling to a customer must come far behind, even if I really think they ought to bid high on that nice rocker I redid of them. God will take care of our finances as a church. Philippians 4 says, "My God will supply every one of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So let's engage in radical hospitality and care for our guests. No man taught me more about treasuring human life than John Tetzel. John was a blue-collar guy who lived in New Jersey, and he'd tell you that, just like that. He lived there until his kids were grown and had moved out with kids of their own. And John's wife, Vera, was a talented singer. Isn't she loving? John and Vera loved the Lord. But as they reached their 80s, two problems emerged. John's body was injured and weakened by a lifetime of hard physical work. And he could no longer care for Vera, whose mind was being attacked by Alzheimer's disease. So they moved to Connecticut to be near their daughter. She was a member of the church I served there. And John took a bedroom in their house, and they found a bed for Vera in a nearby nursing home. Sadly, I probably don't need to tell anyone here how Alzheimer's ravages a healthy mind and body. Quicker than I could have imagined, Vera changed from talking and walking to silent and still. To all but John, that is. At the stage where many people might have said her life should have been terminated because she provided no service to society, John was faithfully different. His care for Vera demonstrated the Christian difference. John took care to keep whatever mobility he still had so that every day he could drive to be with Vera. He'd get there about 11 and go straight to her room. And whether he detected any responses to his presence in her eyes or anything else, I never knew. But he still cherished his bride. I suspect he always saw her like that. He wheeled her to the lounge that was reserved for patients and families. And he made sure she got right into the sunshine as much as he could. And every day he'd feed her the yogurt that increasingly comprised the only nourishment she got. And as the weeks went by, I realized what John was teaching us all. That Vera provided value as she provided John the opportunity to demonstrate to every patient, every family member, every staff member, just how beautiful the devoted love of a Christian marriage can be. God values us, though we cannot really offer anything of value to him. In fact, he treasures us. Can we do anything less than treasure others? Let us pray. God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your forgiving grace to us, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, would you please help us to have patience, to be still and remember that you are God, and how you have taught us to care for others. Especially help us to seek out and care for the vulnerable in our world. Help us to do it individually and as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.